A reading from Numbers 1, 1 through 4, and then 44 through 54. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you."
These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites 20 years old or more who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. The families of the tribe of Levi, however, were not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, "You must not count the tribe of the Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony over all its furnishing and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by division, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses."
The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Andy Stanley, the pastor of a megachurch in Atlanta, and the son of the esteemed Baptist minister Charles Stanley, wrote a controversial book titled Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World. And in this book, he makes the astounding claim that when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. He continues, "When people struggle to believe, the Old Testament is usually the culprit." Not only this, but Stanley attributes the ongoing influence of the Old Testament in the church to such diverse perversions as the prosperity gospels, the crusades, anti-Semitism, legalism, and judgmentalism. Because of this perceived damaging effect of the Old Testament, Stanley asks us, "Would you consider unhitching your teaching of what it means to follow Jesus from all things Old Covenant?" Wow. Well, there's truly nothing new under the sun, and this viewpoint has been around since the ancient heretic Marcion in the second century. It goes way back. Marcion attempted to purify the New Testament revelation of Christ by getting rid of the Old Testament and expunging many passages in the New that referenced the Old. He creates then this sort of canon of books within the larger canon that suited his own agenda. And Marcion's Bible only contained a chopped up version of Luke and several of Paul's letters. And this perspective carries on today in the tired cliche, "Well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love." But is this really true? Is Stanley right? Is the Old Testament just clunky, irrelevant baggage that creates problems? Does the Old Testament have any ongoing value for the Christian today? One of my favorite stories in all the Bible is the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. This is a story about two disciples traveling back to their village of Emmaus from Jerusalem after the final events of Jesus' earthly life occurred. A stranger appears on the road and asks about their conversation. And they report they were visiting together about everything that had happened recently with Jesus, his words, his deeds, his death, and this eyewitness testimony of the women who found an empty tomb. The stranger responds, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," in other words, the Old Testament, "the stranger interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What a peculiar statement. This stranger, who turns out, spoiler alert, to be the risen Christ, gives these two what must have been the greatest Bible study, the greatest Old Testament study of all time. I would have loved to have heard that. As he shows these two disciples all the things in Moses and the prophets concerning him. You see, the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, was really about him, particularly his suffering and glory. And maybe one day we'll do a sermon series on all the ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And we'll see many of these ways in this sermon series that we're beginning today, Walking with God in the Desert, as we journey with God's people in the wilderness. But suffice it to say here that the gospel's not a New Testament invention, but it's the teaching of the whole Bible. And truly, Christ is the key to the scriptures. If the Old Testament is, as the Apostle Paul tells his protege Timothy in the New Testament, speaking about the Old Testament, Paul says, "It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Then for what does the book of Numbers equip the Christian? And this morning's sermon, as we open this new series, is largely going to be big picture overview type of sermon. We need to orient ourselves a bit. Now, the title Numbers takes what's an endlessly fascinating book full of so many of the great stories of the scriptures and makes it sound kind of dull, Numbers. And that comes from the old Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Greek, they took that title, Numbers, from the word arithmoi, which is where we get arithmetic. And that's the focus on, there's two censuses in the book. And Phil and Leah just read the first one of the Exodus generation. And of course, the book of Numbers is the story of a faithless generation, the Exodus generation that actually experienced incredible miraculous deliverance of God, and then a faithful generation 40 years later that actually then enter into the promised land. And so this is the Greek title focuses in on those censuses and calling the book Numbers. And yet a more intriguing title is the original Hebrew one, taken from the fifth word of verse 1, in the wilderness, which is what I've titled this sermon today, in the wilderness. Numbers is set in the wilderness, and in as we walk through your Bible, you may have a different version of the Bible. It's the same underlying Hebrew word, but some Bibles will translate it wilderness, others desert, same thing. So be clear on that. Numbers is set in the wilderness, in the desert, after Israel receives the law at Sinai, and before the invasion and conquest of the land of Canaan, that is the promised land. And so for Israel, wilderness or desert is both a place, these actual physical deserts. And last Wednesday night, we had a map up on the screen, and we looked at the deserts that God's people were in. And they're encamped down around Mount Sinai in the Sinai Desert, but then they're going to be marching, really, in a battle march up toward Canaan, and they're going to be traveling through the desert of Sin, the desert of Paran, and then in southern Israel, there's the Negev desert, and so on. There's these deserts that are actual places, but desert or wilderness in the Bible is also a metaphor for suffering, whether it be emotional, physical, spiritual. Much of the Christian life is a journey from one desert to another. In the classic by Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, The book begins with these famous words, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world." Where are you this morning? Now, obviously, we're not in a physical desert. We're in central Wisconsin. But are you personally experiencing a period of time, it could be short-term or long-term, where you would say, "I'm in the wilderness right now. I'm in a desert." And if you can, then this sermon series is for you. Now, I need to tell you something else that Numbers tells us, and this may not be encouraging, or maybe it will be, but as we'll discover, it's God Himself who leads His people into the wilderness. And my hope and prayer is if you don't find that all that comforting right now, that our study will show you a God who is both totally sovereign over every single detail, down to the very hairs of your head, of your life, and who is completely and totally good, and therefore perfectly trustworthy. And so I believe this series will be a faith-building series for you and for me. Secondly, Numbers tells the history of God's people between salvation accomplished and salvation consummated. And in the Old Testament, the great salvation event was the great Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian, 400 years of Egyptian slavery. And yet, salvation consummated was this promised land to come that God was going to lead His people to. Well, in a similar way, God saves us from our sin when we believe the gospel. So there's past grace, and then Christ goes ahead to prepare a place for us yet to come. And there, so we have future grace of eternity with Christ forever, which we celebrated yesterday at Craig Hoyt's memorial service, where Craig is. And in the meantime, now, in the here and now, there is present grace. And sometimes as Christians, we get the church's good job of past grace. Yeah, we've been forgiven. Praise God. Future grace. We got an eternity with Christ and His people to come. But sometimes we don't do justice to the teaching all over the scriptures of God's present grace now. God's provision now. His power now. That's available to us. God didn't simply save His people from their bondage in Egypt, but He saved them for a life of holiness. God is at work in all things in your life. That's Romans 8. All in all things. Not some things, in all things, especially in your difficulties. To what end? To conform us to the image of His Son. God's project in our lives is holiness. He's preparing us for that eternity to come with Him. And so we, like Israel of old, are living between the times of salvation accomplished. They'd been delivered from Egypt, and they're awaiting salvation consummated in the promised land, and that's where we are. Christ has come, we've experienced forgiveness, and we're on our way toward an eternity with Him. And in between is the pilgrimage of the wilderness that you and I are on now. And so before we take a quick look at what's going on in chapter 1, one last comment. Again, the wilderness or desert is a place where God leads us, and it exposes us. It exposes what's really in our hearts, who we really are. We can say a lot of things, but the wilderness will expose what's really inside. And the Exodus generation, it exposed faithlessness. And they died and were scattered throughout the desert. The next generation, it exposed faithfulness. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, with most of them, and he's speaking of this wilderness experience, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Again, do we see the relevance of the Old Testament? Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he's saying, These stories were written down for us, for our instruction, now. And so the question is, will the desert reveal faith or will it reveal unbelief in our hearts? Will we be found as those of old whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness, or will the Lord's desert testing reveal the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, as 1 Peter 1 says? There's so much. We're in for a great adventure in this text. We'll discover how the scriptures blow up common false conceptions of faith floating around the church, such as it's in the culture, as if Christians are just people with kind of a positive attitude about life. That's not what faith is. Sometimes biblical faith doesn't even feel natural. It doesn't even feel right. It can be the hardest thing. It feels like the hardest thing we've ever had to do is exercise faith. And we thank God it's a gift from Him because we couldn't do it in our own strength. It's completely trusting the Lord even when it's dark up ahead. That's why we can have joy and a smile on our face. And even in the midst of difficulty, and it looks very dark up ahead. There's a difference between knowing what God's calling you to and then actually doing it. Do we believe the word in such a way that we act on it when it counts? And so Numbers is a book about faith-filled obedience to the God of the word. And so the question might be, if the desert, if the wilderness is a spiritual testing ground for God's people, how is faith kept alive when we're in it? And in seed form, and we start to see it even here in chapter 1, that faith is kept alive through a couple things: experiencing God's presence, again, not just past grace or future grace, present grace, and knowing His purpose for us. His presence, His purpose, and His provision. And so this first verse, it situates us. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting, in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. We join Israel in the Sinai desert just over a year after the great exodus of Egypt has occurred. They are encamped in the desert and have just completed building the tabernacle about a month prior. And we see these two ideas emerging in verse 1. Our God is a God who speaks, who makes His purpose is clear, and our God is a God who's present among His people. And of course, the place of His presence at this point in salvation history is the tabernacle, this movable tent that's going to go with God's people as they journey through the desert. The tabernacle is a place where God's people come to worship Him and where the Lord makes His presence known to His people. And you see, the renewal of God's presence has been something God has been at work on for centuries. From Adam and Eve hid from the Lord in the garden, God in turn became hidden from us all. During the 400 years of Egyptian slavery, God's people longed for His renewed presence among them. And in the Exodus, they got it in a big way. And yet, although that first generation had just experienced a miraculous deliverance, they quickly revert. What does this say about our hearts? They quickly revert to sinful ingratitude by grumbling and complaining. And God's people will see there is virtually nothing that we won't grumble about as we go through the book of Numbers. They grumble about water, food, and poor Moses and his leadership. Yet their grumbling hits new heights when it leads them to create a golden calf when Moses takes too long on the mountain. And so in the Lord's wrath, He desires to obliterate God's people, and He tells Moses, I'll just create a whole new people from you. And yet Moses intercedes, and God relents graciously, but He also reevaluates the relationship. First, He says He's not going to go with Israel into the promised land. They can go, and He'll bless it, but He's not going to go with. And He says, He won't go because I'd consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And yet again, Moses cries out to God, if your presence won't go, do not carry us up from here, For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. Moses is saying, it's not enough to have God's power at work, but we are his people. We need to be near the Lord. We need to know him. We need his presence with us. And he makes that presence available in and through the tabernacle. Chapter 1 contains a census, and there's a lot of hard names to pronounce, so Phil and Leah did a great job, and we kind of skipped the hard name part. Why does Numbers begin this way, and what does this census reveal about how important God's presence is? First of all, the census indicates that Israel's warriors alone count over 600,000, and so what this would mean is the total number of Israelites in the wilderness would have been around 2 million people. Now, many secular critical scholars today reject these numbers as reliable because they can't fathom any natural means by which that many people could be sustained for that long in such brutal desert conditions. And yet, of course, that's the point. That's the very point the text is making, that God himself miraculously provides for his people in the desert. Secondly, God is arranging his people as in a battle formation with the tabernacle, symbolizing his presence right in the middle, and three tribes on each of the four sides. So the 12 tribes of Israel are encamped around the tabernacle in a battle formation, that when they set up camp, they're going to be in that formation. When they get up and move, they're going to be in that formation. And God, is his presence is going with them right in the center of that. And so God is going into battle with his people. He is preparing this first generation that experienced the Exodus to go to war in the land of Canaan. They're being prepared to invade and conquer the promised land. And God's presence will lead his people in victory. Not only is God present in the Exodus and in the promised land to come, but he's present here and now in this wilderness sojourn. So, in between Exodus and Numbers is the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus teaches people the cost of that presence. What is the cost of the presence of God dwelling among his people? And it's sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, and through the sacrifice, the penalty for sin is laid on the animal in place of the sinner. God's renewed presence means God's people must confront our greatest problem, and that is our sin. God, as the Psalms say, cannot sojourn with evil. We can't have both God and our sin. In their book, How People Change, Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp tell the story of Phil and Ellie. Phil was a Christian with a vast theological library and a lot of biblical knowledge. He was a regular feature at Bible studies and Sunday school classes, and many in the church respected him. Ellie was perpetually frustrated since it seemed no one really got Phil. He wasn't abusive, addictive, or absent from his family, but as the authors state, he had the theological dexterity of a gymnast, but he lived like a relational paraplegic. Their marriage was on life support. They were distant from their grown children. Phil would often point out things wrong around him. He was never satisfied with his career, and he'd been involved in 4 churches in 3 decades. Eventually, Tripp saw the couple for counseling and said as he pondered their story on the drive home, it all hit him immediately, the problem. They'd given me an extensive history, yet there was little to no reference to God. Here was a theological man and his believing wife, yet their life story was utterly godless. And again, we're pretty good as a church at explaining the complete forgiveness we receive by faith in Christ the moment we first believe, past grace, and we're pretty good about the great promise of eternity in the future, of future grace. But we don't always preach and make clear the reality of God's present grace for the here and now of life in the wilderness. 2 Peter 1, I love this passage. His divine power has given us everything we need for what? For a godly life through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Galatians 2, many folks' favorite scriptural text. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God has given each of us not just rules and principles for life, but Christ himself as provision for the journey, as present grace now. Christ gives us a new identity in his supernatural provision for every need. I love this statement of Lane and Tripp's. Without an awareness of Christ's presence, we tend to live anxiously. We avoid hard things and are easily overwhelmed. But a clear sense of identity and provision gives us hope and courage to face the struggles and temptations that come our way. Amen. Life's not easy. Life's difficult. And yet God grants his people his presence, his provision, and has purpose, great purpose, in absolutely everything that you and I are facing in our lives, and especially in the challenging areas. Sometimes folks will say, well, what purpose was there? Wasn't the whole wilderness issue God's judgment on that faithless generation? I mean, isn't it 40 years of wandering, so the first generation just dies out in the wilderness, and that's his judgment, scattering their bodies throughout the wilderness? Well, Deuteronomy 8 makes clear there was more going, that was part of it, but there's more going on. And 8:1-5 says this, "You shall remember the whole way the Lord God, your God, has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." God is at work in our lives, in the deserts and wildernesses of our lives, to grow us, to shape us, to form us and make us holy, to prepare us for where we're headed, for an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more to be said. We don't have time for this morning. It's just simply, goal this morning is to introduce where we're going. Now, the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land, you know how long it could have taken? It could have just taken a matter of a few weeks. And yet it took 40 years. Let that sink in. God isn't on our timetable. He's not so much interested in efficiently getting things done as he is in who you and I are becoming. As we conclude this morning, I was struck by something Ray Vanderlaan said in our Sunday, in our Wednesday evening series, Walking with God in the Wilderness. As he pondered the wilderness experiences of God's people, he reminded us of God's purpose for his people. He said, he made this simple statement, "In order that the world might know him, you have to know him first." This is the purpose of the wilderness, that we might know God, and then make him known. It isn't simply about knowing God intellectually either. It's about knowing him experientially in our lives. And when we personally know God's provision, presence in our lives, and as Vanderlaan says, he gives us just enough when we need it. Water from a rock when we need it. He's our provider. And when we experience the God who provides and we experience his presence and power in our lives, his present grace now, we become a people with something to say. We have what the Bible calls a testimony. Oh, look what God did in my life. I praise Him for that. And others see that and give praise and glory to God. So I hope you're looking forward to not only learning about the God of the wilderness, but a deeper experience of Him personally in your life as we begin our journey through a book titled In the Wilderness. Now, one of the places where God meets His people to provide present grace for the journey is at that table right there, the sacrament of Holy Communion. And you see, I began with that story of those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's very instructive, you know, that in our tradition, we believe that the Scriptures teach that the Word of God is a means of grace and the sacraments are a means of grace. And as the stranger, Christ, is giving these two the greatest Bible study of all time, we're told that their hearts burned within them. Our hearts burned within us. And when God's people who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we've been united by the Spirit with Christ, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, then we cry out for Him. We hunger for more of Him. Our hearts burn within us. And so as the disciples are walking back to their village and it's nightfall is coming and the stranger begins to kind of keep going in a different direction, they say, "Why don't you come in? And we'll show some hospitality. You can spend the night. It's getting dark out. You must be tired. We'll have a meal together." And as they come inside, the guest suddenly becomes the host. And all of a sudden, this familiar language we begin to hear. He takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. And then in that story, we're told it's in the breaking of the bread that they recognize Him. They recognize Him. It's Jesus. And in that very moment, He vanishes. And in that story, God is teaching His people that after Christ's ascension, He's going to be with His people. He's going to be present in a different way. He's going to be present by the power of the Holy Spirit through a means of grace like Holy Communion. What a story. The heart ignited by faith and hearing the Word of God desires to respond. Our hearts burn within us. How do we respond? By receiving Christ. He is truly spiritually present in the elements for those who come by faith and eat and drink. It's not a mere memorial that we celebrate. But He is truly spiritually present. When we come by faith, we receive more of Jesus, more of Christ, more of His grace. The Lord foretold His death and explained its purpose in the words instituting this meal. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," for what? For the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is this good news of what God has done in Christ to address our deepest problem, our sin problem. And it's only by placing our confidence completely in Him and His atoning work that we receive this forgiveness, that we can then come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. So if you know the Lord personally, ask the Spirit to search your heart. Confess your sins before God and eat and drink real life. But if you've never acknowledged your sin or trusted in the Lord for forgiveness, this meal is not yet for you. We would ask that you'd spend this time contemplating the good news about what God has done for you in Christ, and then ask Him to reveal His will for you. And we look forward to one day welcoming you as well to eat and drink with us. You don't need to be a member of New Hope to partake, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome to participate. Let me pray over the elements now. Would you please pray with me? I'd like to invite those serving forward. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the memorial of our redemption in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling His death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer You these gifts. Sanctify them by Your Holy Spirit to be for Your people the body and blood of Your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in Him. Sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.